I think a lot of people these days are worried about identity theft. I'm sure if we took a poll, we would see that many of you have had your credit card number stolen or something like that. I remember a couple of years ago coming to realize that someone was buying Lakers tickets in California with my credit card number, which was very discouraging. What we're talking about today is a transition in Paul's letter. Paul has been talking about the foundation of our faith. He's been talking about the ground of justification. How can we have right standing with God? Well, we can have right standing with God only by faith in Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. But as you can see on the yellow insert, we now make a transition to a new section. We're moving from the way of salvation to the life of salvation. What does the new life look like? And so Paul's really beginning now to answer the question, so what? So what? As you study Paul's letters, you know that the first part ordinarily is doctrinal, though it's not mutually exclusive, and the second part is more practical. Well, now we're getting into that so what or practical piece. And as we look at the new identity that we have in Christ, there's something else that I think we need to take into mind, that identity theft is one thing, but amnesia is another. Forgetting who you are. And Paul is addressing that specifically because of what Christ has done. Sometimes we forget who we are. And let's turn together in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. This is God's holy word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Help us to understand our new identity in Christ and how that helps us every day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple summary comments here. John Murray notes that up to this point, Paul has been focusing on justification by faith, that is, our right standing with God through his work on our behalf. And he goes on to say that, speaking of chapter 6 now, he says to speak in general terms, chapter 6 begins our discussion of sanctification, as the preceding chapters had discussed justification. So now we're talking about what this means in our daily lives as Christians. And Paul sets this up by reflecting on a statement that had been made at the end of chapter 5 last week. You remember in verse 20 it says, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Reminding us that when the law came, it made people more conscious of sin. It also made people more rebellious against sin, so that they knew exactly what they were sinning, what they were doing was wrong in the sight of God. But Paul made the comment that since the trespass increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more. But now it raises this question, the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So here's how we're going to proceed through our study this morning. He asks an important question, he gives a clear answer, he gives an explanation, and then he gives an application. An important question, a clear answer, an explanation, and an application. So there's the question. You hear what he's saying. Inasmuch as our sinfulness shows the grace of God through his forgiveness, well, if we sin more, doesn't that make God's grace look that much better? He actually had some enemies and adversaries who were accusing him of being an antinomian because he was talking so much about grace and God's gift. They were accusing him of this as saying, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what you do because of God's grace. But it does matter. That's the question. Should we sin the more that grace may abound? What's the answer? The answer is very clear. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? By no means. Not quite as strong. I mentioned that before when we saw that in another context. You remember back in chapter 3, Paul asked the question, does human faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And he used the same expression, by no means. And also in chapter 3, verse 5, since our unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God, is God unrighteous in judging us? And he said, by no means. And my way of paraphrasing that would be, no way, no way, he says. Or in another way, get out of here. No. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And that's the thesis and the question that he answers throughout the rest of the chapter, beginning in verses 1 to 14 this week and then concluding in verses 15 to 23 next Sunday. And the point is that we are to live a new life because of who we are in Jesus Christ. And perhaps you've heard a person in a spiteful rage say to another person, you're dead to me. That is, I no longer recognize your existence or your influence on me. And what we're going to see is how we have died to sin, how it loses its influence on us, and on what basis. If you're like me, it sure doesn't feel that way sometimes, does it, that we're dead to sin? But he goes on to give an explanation. First of all, he makes reference to baptism. Now, baptism is one of the two sacraments of the new covenant in Christ, the other being the Lord's Supper, replacing the old covenant sacraments of circumcision and Passover. And baptism is the sacrament of the introduction into the covenant community. And for these Roman believers, it may not have been that long since they experienced that welcome. But as Paul is referring to it here in these verses, he is not focusing on the method, but on the meaning. He's answering the question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, what does baptism have to do with that? It's what baptism signifies. Baptism signifies our identification with Christ, our union with Christ. And so the word is used in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 2, when Paul describes the Israelites as being baptized into Moses, meaning they were identified with him, identified with his leadership. And baptism signifies our union with Christ and all the blessings he has secured for his people. Now, Paul has already taught us that in chapter 5, that we are no longer children of Adam exclusively. We are now children of Christ. We are now under our new representative head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that identification means, as he says here, Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised. And in our union with him, his death, his burial, and his resurrection were ours as well. And elsewhere, Paul says that Christ's ascension is our ascension. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, he writes, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So where he has gone, we have gone. And we are seated with him in heaven at the right hand of God as well. As far as Paul's words here in these couple of verses, one author put it this way: baptism as the new covenant analog to circumcision is the sign and seal of the righteousness we enjoy only by faith. This sacrament is God's visible confirmation to us that he washes us clean of the filth of sin when we believe. By baptism, God tells us that he is the one who washes us clean. He is the one that buries us and raises us with Christ. He is the source of regeneration and faith, which realities are invisible and occur when he sees fit. The realities occur when he sees fit. So whether that reality is experienced, whether baptism is after an individual experiences the fulfillment of the promise by faith, as we saw a couple of weeks ago when we saw a young man baptized in our presence, or whether it's administered on a child entering the covenant community looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise, as we saw this morning. But what is Paul's point? Paul's point in this context is what is being pictured. He is referring to the spiritual reality to which baptism points. He is supporting his answer to the question, should we sin the more that grace may abound? How can we who die to sin still live in it? And he puts together the thesis that inasmuch as Christ died, and inasmuch as we were united with him, we died. And inasmuch as Christ rose from the dead, and we are in union with him, we rose from the dead as well. And what Paul is trying to say when he references their baptism, he's trying to remind them, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember what community into which you've entered. You have entered into the community of faith of those who trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ. And that he is going to give you, he's moving toward this point. The point is no longer death, but life in our lives as well, that we might walk at the end of verse 4 in newness of life. Now he goes on in verses 5 and following to unpack his explanation a little more, because in verse 5 he says this, makes this comparison. If we're united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then he unpacks that to give us the two pieces of that. Verse 6, we know that our old self, he's talking about the death part now, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Our old self was crucified with him. Well, that's pretty radical language, I think you would agree. Crucifixion is not an ordinary death, but it gives us that sense of a definitive action. And he says that our old self was crucified. What does that mean? What is our old self? Well, our old self was our tendency and our fallen nature to yield to sin, to obey the flesh, to really be a child of Adam in that way. That was put to death. And specifically, when Jesus was crucified, our bondage to sin died as well. As he says in verse 6, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So it's not just on the cross that Jesus paid the price for our sin, taking care of the penalty of our sin, but something that happened on the cross also was that the power of sin was broken in your life. And so when we sing, you hear the spiritual song, were you there when they crucified my Lord? What's the answer? Well, the answer is yes, you were there. You were there giving the sin that put him there as he paid the penal substitute price for you. But you were also there and having the power of sin broken. You know, Paul's been building this argument, talking about our natural inclination to suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. Remember chapter 1? And it talked all those things that we were generally committed to do in our own sinfulness. But in Christ, that is no longer to be our reality. That is no longer to be your identity. In verse 8, Paul says, now we have died with Christ. We believe that we will also live with him. So it's not just that we died with him, but we have been raised with him. These are inseparable realities. You cannot think about one without the other. You cannot think about the death of Christ without the resurrection of Christ. You cannot think about your death to sin without your resurrection to newness of life. And the reason you mentioned amnesia at the beginning was because look at verse 6. As he introduced the idea of the old self, see the first words in verse 6 and then the first words in verse 9. Do you see them? What are they? We know. We know. It's not something you have to wonder about. It's something that's ours, but it's something we need to be reminded of. And in verse 8, he reminds us that not only did we die with him, but we also live with him. We know, verse 9, that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Isn't that good? I thought, well, of course he's not going to die again. Well, it has to be said, because remember, Jesus brought back from the dead the only son of the widow of Nain. He died again. Jesus brought back from the dead the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and she died again. Jesus brought back from the dead Lazarus after 4 days in the grave. But he died again. But Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he exited the bonds of death never to return again. He will never die again, Paul writes, because death no longer has dominion over him. There for a period of time, death had dominion over him, but he broke the bonds of death. John Murray wrote, his resurrection from the dead is the guarantee that he vanquished the power of death, and this victory over death is an irrevocable finality. Death can never lord it over him. And because death is not the last word for him, it's not the last word for you either. It will not be the last word when you have to go through, cross that river one day. It says, for the death he died to sin. Now we know that he did not sin. But what's the sin? Well, the sin is our sin that took him to the cross. He died to sin, nailing it to the cross. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that death was once for all, never to be repeated, definitive and complete. So the death he died to sin, but the life he lives to God. Paul's making the point. Okay, Jesus Christ died, he rose again from the dead. You are in union with him because of your trust in him. What does it mean? What's the application? This is the first time in Paul's letter, by the way. All the while, he's been building this argument about everything that God has done for us, how that standing that we have, the righteous standing we have with God, is by virtue of his grace. Remember, we saw a free gift, free gift, free gift. But now, we have some imperatives. It's something for you to do on the basis of this. But I think you need to understand that Paul, as should we, builds the doctrinal foundation for the Christian life so that we can stand on that solid foundation. A couple of things. First of all, he talks about the way we should think and then about the way we should live. He talks about a new way of thinking. Look at verse 11. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So how do you think about yourself? Paul says you need to think about yourself in a new way. You need to think about yourself as dead to sin and alive to Christ. He uses similar words in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, remember? It is no longer I live, Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I've been crucified in the past with Christ, done, but the life I live by faith in him. And so what do you think about when you get up in the morning and look in the mirror? Don't tell me. I know it's not very pleasant first thing in the morning with most of us. But you shouldn't be thinking like Stuart Smalley, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. A part of that might be true, but probably not. But here's what you should be thinking. When you get up and look in the mirror, I am a sinner saved by grace. I am no longer who I once was. I have a new identity. I'm a child of God. I'm no longer in bondage to sin. Today I'm going to walk in the newness of life. I'm going to walk in the resurrection life through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the way you need to think about yourself. And that's where it starts. Thinking properly about yourself on the foundation of what we've learned, God's grace for you. But then he adds imperatives about a new way of living. It's not just the way we think about ourselves, the way we consider ourselves. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now, as Paul uses this language, he is talking specifically about the passions or lusts of the flesh, though more can be included. But these lusts and desires of the flesh demand your attention. They demand your obedience. But the reign of sin has been broken over you. So, he says, don't live like sin and that bondage is still on the throne. You remember the story in Acts chapter 12? It's one of my favorite stories in the early church where Peter was imprisoned by Herod. And he was all locked up. And you remember an angel of the Lord came to him. And the angel of the Lord said, let's get out of here. In my paraphrase. And Peter stands up, and the bonds fall off his arms and legs. And they head to the door, and the doors open automatically, it says. And then Peter finds himself standing outside. Then he goes to the house where the disciples had gathered, and one of the women comes to the door, and he had knocked on the door, and she saw him, and she didn't let him in. She went back, and she said, Peter's out there. No, must be a ghost. No, it's Peter. Well, let him in. But one thing you didn't see Peter do is go back to that prison and invite himself back in to be chained and to be locked up again. No, once you're free, you're free. That's what Paul is saying. Do not live any longer as though you are still in chains. Don't sit there in darkness. I love that stanza in And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Your chains are off. Rise, go forth, and follow him. Now, some people, when they look at these verses, I mean, they're so positive, they're so definitive that some people look at verses like this and they say, well, this means since I'm freed from the bondage of sin, I don't sin anymore. I'm not going to sin anymore. And there's some theological perspectives that say that you can actually become perfect in this life. I know many of you husbands think your wives are perfect, but none of us are perfect. That's the point. John writes in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're always going to have sin. And what Paul is saying is we have a new liberty, a new freedom, a new power to walk in this new way of life. And he adds another imperative. He says, don't present your members, verse 13, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And so you can see he's carrying over the theme of how we use our body. But you'll also notice that he goes on to add, present yourselves completely to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You have choices to make every day. Remember who you are. Because it's different now. You have a new opportunity. Thomas Boston, the great Puritan writer, wrote a work called The Fourfold State of Human Nature. It talks about the choices that people have and have had in redemptive history. And he talks about Adam. Adam was able to sin. He was able to sin. But when humanity fell, how we're characterized. We're not able not to sin because of our fallen nature. But people in Christ, here's where Christ makes a difference. We are able not to sin. And so when that temptation comes, when that intersection comes and you have a choice to make, you have a new ability, and your ability, new ability now through the power of the Spirit is that you need not take the path of sin any longer. Don't feed it. Don't tolerate it. Don't rationalize it. That's not who you are. I remember my nephew, when my nephew was small, when he was told not to do something, he would say, "But I must." And he did. You know, sometimes, I mean, the power of temptation is so strong, we say to ourselves, "But I must." No, you mustn't. Look for the way of escape. Remember the promise Paul wrote to the Corinthians. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will provide the way of escape." That's his promise. There's always going to be an escape. Take it. Look for it. And so when that temptation comes in all its power, stand up to it and say, "You're dead to me. You're dead to me." And walk away in your heart, in your mind. And depending on the circumstances, you need to walk away with your feet and say, "This is not who I am any longer. I am dead to sin. I'm alive in Christ." "For sin will have no dominion over you," Paul writes, "since you are not under the law but under grace." What's he mean by this? Well, he means that we're no longer in that bondage to the works righteousness syndrome, the sin, judgment, condemnation. That has now all changed because Jesus Christ has perfectly kept the law for you. He has perfectly paid the penalty for you, and he ever lives for you as well. Something we know, something we should know, something we should believe. It's a new identity. When we were in California last month, Barb and I visited the Reagan Presidential Library, quite an amazing place high atop a mountain in the Simi Valley area. And one of the most moving displays was a display surrounding his assassination attempt outside the Washington Hilton early in his administration. And on display is a suit that he wore, still with a bullet hole in it, obviously. The reminder that his comment to his doctors before the surgery, he looked up and said, "I hope you're Republicans." To which the doctors replied, "Mr. President, today we're all Republicans." And later it became known how close he was to dying with a massive loss of blood. But something many people don't understand is what a turning point that was in his life. He wrote later, "What happens now, I owe my life to God and will try to serve him every way I can." That's what Paul is saying to us today. Same experience. We were dead, but now we're alive. And we have the opportunity to live this new life in the power of the Spirit, not under the dominion of sin any longer, but through his grace in his strength. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much today for just the reminder of our new identity. And we admit that there are many times when we suffer from amnesia. We forget, especially when the tempter comes, when the temptation comes. Help us, Lord, to stand firm. Help us to remember that our sin has been crucified, the power of sin, and now we have a new power in our lives through the resurrected Christ. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who is yet to know this new relationship, this new identity, that they would look to Christ and that they would see that his death and his resurrection were for them and that you can transform their lives too. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.